And we're picking right back up in the Gospel of Luke, and I have one announcement for y'all. Okay, so Easter is coming up, and one thing that's really cool that we're doing this year is Stations of the Cross, but it's going to be different than it's ever been before. So I just want to put it on your calendar, because we're going to do, as a group, with the Root, something special with it. And so on the Monday of Holy Week, I will be there, and I want to encourage everyone in the Root and your family and friends, but especially y'all, so we can walk through the Stations of the Cross together. I'm going to be there right after work, so like 6-ish p.m., and this is going to be an outdoor Stations of the Cross. So if you've never heard of that, let me tell you really quick what this means. There are 14 stations, and this is how the church recognizes the journey that Jesus made between the moment, basically, that the passion, the walking to the cross of the trial all the way to the crucifixion for Jesus started. So usually that gets kind of complicated in scripture. We're like trying to track what happens which day with which people. This breaks it down very simply. Like you can see, this is an example of station 8. Jesus is helped by Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross. It is very moving. This is something the church has done for thousands of years, well, 2,000 years. This is a practice that people do specifically during Holy Week because it just bridges between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And so it's going to be outside at the campus. It's going to start at the sanctuary doors and then come along the creek and then end at the cross in the pond. And this year it is a little different because we will bring like our headphones or AirPods, and it's guided. So like if you've been to the 9/11 Museum or any of the presidential museums where you can walk through and it's spoken, it should be very moving. I'm really excited to do it with you guys. It will be open though from dawn to dusk every day of Holy Week. So you can come to the campus anytime, come on a lunch break, come before Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, anything like that if you want to bring back family or friends on a different day. But I will be there specifically 6 p.m. Monday. And the cool thing about this is that because it'll be up all week, groups are going at different times. So like Kim is taking her Lent study and they're going at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. We'll go 6 p.m. on Monday. Scott's classes will likely go on Tuesday. And just, so if you like it in a group setting, great. If you want to do it more remote or on your own or with your family, or you can bring kiddos, absolutely. It might be harder to comprehend and less of the weighty experience that it is. So it's up to you. Here's your discretion with that. But, and I know that the children's ministry has their own version of what this usually looks like. But definitely for all of us adults here in the Root, join me on Monday. That's April 3rd. Which is going to be here before we know it. I can't believe it's already March 19th. So that's our one quick announcement, and then we're going to dive in. So same thing as always, we are here to enjoy this. And I heard y'all left off with the pigs in Luke 8. So just let's just enjoy that. So we're going to jump right in because we have a lot to cover, and I'm hoping to get to Luke 9. So that we can get to this story, which is Jesus healing the sick woman. Very famous story. This is the one that touches the fringe of Jesus' cloak and is healed after 12 years of bleeding. Very poignant, very powerful. That's kind of my goal, is that we can get there. So, in the meantime, we're going to wrap up, probably in a speedy pace, Luke 8, okay? You can Google about the pigs if you have more questions, or email me. And also, when someone said we were talking about the pigs, I thought of Arkansas. So let's just take a moment to acknowledge all of the March Madness bracket upsets. Before we pray, we'll pray over that also. My bracket is totally shot. Yes. Okay. So would you join me in prayer before we get started? Gracious and loving God, you are our Christ. As we read these stories of the gospel narratives that account for your life and the people who walked with you and loved you and worshiped you, but also persecuted you and were confused by you, we just let it all sink in. We take it for what it is. We pray that you would use your revelation to expose to us the truth and the heart behind what is being said. Not so much the exact words, but what is actually underneath it, the foundation, because that is for which it will impact us and on which we build our lives. All this I pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, so the way this goes, if you've been here before, I think most of you have, we have these booklets where you can listen audibly, and we're going to go verse by verse and unpack this. And you know what? Executive decision, we're skipping the pigs. Email me about the pigs, okay, if you have questions. We're going to start in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Okay, pause. Just so we set the scene here, Jesus is returning from when he's been away, when the pigs, demonic pigs situation happens. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So when it says he's returned, there's a movement. We need to notice when we're in scripture, when movement happens physically, they're writing it down for a reason. It's progressing the story, because as soon as we get into chapter 9, we are on the marathon towards the cross. So this is the end of chapter 8. Okay, so we see a movement when he's returning, and yes, still popular, still welcomed by crowds. Not surprising. All of these people are just expecting him. They're waiting by the sea. That's where their community is. That's where their trades are. And so as Jesus comes back, a man, a synagogue leader, so we know he's a Jewish man, a faithful man, and he's in the religious orders, okay, which will come to light later, that a lot of the folks in the religious occupations, per se, will not be so fond of Jesus. So, interesting. Yes, Jairus is running and falling at Jesus' feet. This guy who would know of Yahweh, who would probably be among the other religious leaders who would have trouble reconciling if the Messiah is here and how to discern that. Nevertheless, of course, he's desperate. That's the title I would give this, desperate, because we, I think, all would be if we had a 12-year-old only daughter who was dying. And so as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. So the story all of a sudden is taking a turn. These are interpolated. They're a story within a story. We're going to kind of bounce back and forth, okay? So the crowds are so strong that they almost crushed him. Use your imagination. Sweaty, loud, too close, no personal space, no personal bubble here, okay? Jesus is just trying to inch through. And a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, interesting, it's the same age of the girl, 12. But no one could heal this woman. She came up behind him, and like this image, she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Look at the height of which this image depicts this woman. If you're in a crowd that's rushing, it's packed, it's noisy, it's sweaty, it's hectic, it's every bit of the description of chaos, and she's able to touch the cloak, how high or low is she? She's on the ground in this image. This image comes to us from Israel, from Migdal. That's the area of Mary Magdalene, Magdala, Migdal. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. And inside of a Catholic church, this image is painted, this exact one. And I love the detail of all of the feet, because y'all know I'm always talking about this in like first century Israel. There's no DSW, no Nordstrom. They just deal with whatever sandals they have, or usually go barefoot. That's just the nature of it. And so, yes, she's all among the feet. The dirtiest part, remember when John the Baptist says, "Behold, one comes whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie." The shoes. This idea of like that would be the lowest place physically to be. And so right now we have Jairus, the synagogue leader, and we have this woman, and they're both desperate, like extremely desperate. And when I read this, sometimes it feels like that's a very far away feeling, like as if I'm reading this and they're desperate and I'm not. But what I want to offer you today is to introspectively be thinking and praying about where you are desperate. Because it's realistic, it's a feeling we all have, and we're desperate for very different things in different ways. There's an author that's famous named Bob Goff, and once he wrote that everyone, this is a paraphrase, you know, everyone is all for Jesus and all for Jesus' grace, but the real change comes when you realize your desperation for Jesus. Like, oh, that there was a need. It's not just this glossy, shiny Sunday checkbox kind of thing where I'm coming to be entertained, but instead that what we're doing, even in the root today, what we've always been wanting to do is this, to draw near to God, because the reality is that we are, because we are made for God and because we're not in perfect unity for God, we are by definition in some way a little desperate, if not a lot. So think about that as we keep reading these. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" What do y'all think? Do you think Jesus knew? You think it's like a rhetorical question, like the teacher in third grade? Like, who turned off the light? You know? Who touched me? When they all denied it, all of them being the disciples, the people, his squad. Like, think about how the president travels with all of his secret service. Now think about Jesus traveling like that with the disciples. That's how crowds work, because they are crushing in. You have your people around you, your most intimate, your most personal folks who are going to be able to dissuade the crowds. We see that more than once, and we're about to see it again with the disciples. They're like pushing away just enough to protect what's in the center, kind of like secret service would do. Okay. So they, being the disciples, they all denied it. And Peter said, "Well, Master, the people are crowding in and they're pressing against you." Like, Captain Obvious is Peter right now. We got that, Peter. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now let's pause here, because Luke is about to jump back to the other story about Jairus. When Jesus says, "Who touched me?" and then he continues to deal with Peter's ignorance and then goes back and says, "Well, no, I know someone touched me." Take a closer look. Why does he know someone touched him? Because someone poked him? No, yes, that's exactly right. Because it's so much deeper than a push or, you know, a shove or a poke or like anything physical. It is something that most normal people wouldn't say. Normal. Most of us would not say, "Oh, yes, power has just gone out from me." The way Jesus is talking gives us every indication that he is not like the rest. Like, just think about that. You know, you meet someone walking around in life and you encounter them and you have that thought, this person is not like the rest. Okay, now imagine that magnified because it's the Christ. Not just because it's a nice person who is charismatic or smart or this or that. The reason Jesus doesn't sound like the rest of the people is because he's not. When Jesus says, "I know that power had gone out from me," just imagine the scene that would cause. Just like the president, just like someone of the Pope, someone of great attention, everywhere that person goes, think about it. What are people watching? Are they watching, you know, over here on the side, just the random crowd, or are they watching the person of focus? When they're watching the person of focus, and he stops, and he says, "Okay, hold up, right? I know something's happened." It's not surprising at all that this lady is thinking, "Crap, I'm not going to get away, you know, anonymous. Oh, I wish I could, but I won't." Because do you think that someone who goes to this level of effort wants to be noticed? And wants to be seen? There's no way. There's no way. But also, with desperation comes great faith. And we see that because, yes, when he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This is one of those moments where an action was done by someone And the action is not what yielded the result. So let's just unpack that for a second. It's not just that this lady did something and so she gets this in return. It's what's underneath it. When Jesus says things to people like, your faith has healed you, faith is not seen, right? We don't take faith out of our wallet and show like, okay, driver's license, Visa, faith card. Like, it's not something we like can show around or hand out or transfer from one to another. Faith is something that resides within us because it's God constantly working, calling us constantly but uniquely. So my faith will never look like your faith, and your faith will never look like mine. Thank God, because you are not me and I'm not you. That is good. That is very good. And so in this moment, this lady's faith, for example, causes her to react in this way, and she expresses and she yearns, and she's so desperate that she reaches out. And so there is action and there's motion, but it is the outward expression of an inward faith. For example, last night I officiated a wedding, and when I stood there with the couple, there's a part in the liturgy where I take the rings from the best man. He had the rings, praise God. And I sat there and I lifted them up to the congregation. I said, these rings are an outward and a visible sign. Okay, outward visible. Yes, we wear things. Of an inward and invisible grace. Because when in a marriage, this couple, no one can see that they're married. You can't see a marriage. You can see what they do. You can see how they love one another. You can see how they interact and so many expressions of it. But there is not, just like there's not a faith card in our wallet, there's not like, I mean, if you wanted to carry around your marriage license, I guess, and laminate it, that'd be an option. But it's not, that doesn't show you the marriage. What shows you, what the closest thing we've got in this moment in time is a ring. And that's why we bless them. That's why we say this is an outward and invisible sign. Just so we're all clear, it's a sign. It's symbolizing something way deeper and way more powerful and uncaptured by any visibility, even though rings are the best we've got, right? That's how love is. That's how faith right now, that's gonna be a theme, faith like that. How can we see it? We see it in the expressions of faith, but we can't truly see faith. Yeah. Yeah, please. Bill is making a great point, which is the artist is highlighting the biblical narrative of the transfer of the power, of this unable to be captured moment by capturing it in this spark. And just that detail and attention that this artist has taken, not only, you know, to the rest of the scenery to make it realistic, but yes, to the theological implication of what's happening. Thanks for highlighting that. Are there any thoughts or questions as we're this far? Yeah.
So this story reminds me of kind of the phrase, leaving the 99 to go after the one. Jesus is surrounded by hundreds of people. Why is my one that is like right drop? You know, like you can't move, you just kind of go with the crowd wherever you're going.
Okay.
But you have one person who touched his cloak, and immediately he left the 99 and was like, okay, I want to talk to that one person now. And I think she was ashamed because she was unclean. And so like the world told her she should be ashamed and she is unclean. And so she's like, okay, I'm unclean, but yeah, better now. I'm going to sneak away and still live with my shame. And instead Jesus was like, no, not anymore. I'm going to kick you out.
Okay, so Creighton makes a great point, which is twofold. One, this gives us the same vibes as the 99 and the one sheep. Jesus will leave the 99 to pursue the one. There are crowds pressing in, so overwhelming. There are so many people that probably want and need Jesus' attention, and yet he pauses for this one. And you brought up another thing that I had not gotten to yet, which is in first century Israel, in the Jewish faith, yes, this woman has been bleeding for 12 years. That categorizes her. There are buckets, right? In the Levitical law, clean, unclean, pure, impure. I mean, it just is left and right. It's one after another. They're separate. And so, yes, she has been not only suffering in the pain and in the trauma that is, but in the social, in the spiritual, in the physical, there's so many more elements of being ostracized or alone or desperate. Like we now reminded with that, should not even in the least be surprised how desperate she is. Because that was abnormal, yes, for 12 years, but also, who is that? Think about that. Who is that? Wouldn't you love to know? What's her name? The one time I've never found in scripture an encounter quite like this for someone, and I love that it's the fringe. It's not even, you know, Jesus's brain or his heart that she's touching. It's the fringe of the cloak that he's wearing. And so, who is that? Asking ourselves those questions when we get to scripture, putting ourselves in their shoes or their sandals or their bare feet, and whatever we need to do to say, what did it feel like for her to hear this in verse 48? Go in peace. I guarantee you she has, maybe if she has heard that, she's probably never believed that in the last 12 years. That's been a hard thing to receive, probably. How can you go in peace when you're in pain, when you're in suffering, when you're alone, when you're, right? We're human, we get that. And so that Jesus already bringing the gospel, gospel means good news, already bringing good news to this lady. She touches the fringe of the cloak. Yes, her physical ailment is all of a sudden resolved. But then what? Go in peace? What? Not go in suffering or go in strife or go in good luck or go in, see you in 6 weeks? Go in peace, like right now. Peace has come now. Like, that is something Jesus brings so often to people in the Gospels. Today, salvation has entered your home. Today, go in peace. Today, you have been made well. Today, open your eyes and now tell people what's happened. Like, there's so many moments that those three words feel small, maybe to us, because we say it to each other at the end of every service, like, go in peace. Go to McAllister's and have a great lunch and then be in peace there and then be in peace at home and watch March Madness, right? Like, that's our narrative sometimes. And sometimes we need to hear go in peace when we feel way more like this. Because the truth bomb that was for this lady in every good way is the same weight and the same truth that we need. We need, that I need, that you need. I want to bring up one last thing before we leave this story, which is that two great adjectives to hold intention together about Jesus are these: powerful and gentle. So if you're a journaler, I would write that one down. Powerful plus gentle. Because this spark that Bill highlighted for us exhibits and reflects every ounce of power that comes with Christ. There is no one more powerful. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father. All persons of the triune God have ultimate power. And yet, power here, and many times in this gospel, are so countercultural. Power here is not chariots and horses. It's not anger and armies. It's gentle. It's soft. It's when she's kneeling down, him reaching down. At the Transfiguration account, it says that when his disciples fall to the floor in like shock, jaw-dropping, what the heck moment, that Jesus reaches down and he touches them. In one of the moments that he's been the most glorified in the Transfiguration, all of the power exhibited. And what does he do? He's gentle. He reaches down and he touches them. He says, get up. Like, I know that's overwhelming, but just get up. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. And I wonder for us, when we hear this story or when we hear that of the Transfiguration, like, where do we need to believe and to know the reality in our own lives that Jesus is both powerful and gentle? Like, where do I need that? And so it transitions in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, Jesus gets interrupted a whole lot in this book. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. So here we are. See what Luke has done. It's like a 1-2 step with these two stories. Someone, this anonymous person, says, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." It's worth noting that the root of the word belief and the root of the word faith are very similar. Okay, in the Greek it's pistis, and it is very similar. Faith, belief, I faith today, this is something Scott Engel is really good about, turning it into a verb because it's so often not. I faith today, I'll faith tomorrow, I faithed yesterday. We say, I believe today, I believe tomorrow, I believed yesterday. What does Jesus tell him? The answer is, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. So we have these two stories. It's not surprising to me that Luke puts them together, because we have people who have desperate situations, and Jesus noticing, using them, calling them to faith, so that healing is even more powerful. Not so that healing happens. Jesus can make healing happen any day of the week, any moment of the day. Jesus doesn't need them to do certain things so that he can all of a sudden be able to heal. No. It's so that it will resonate. It's so that the weight and the depth of the negative, if you're a math person, I think about this all the time. Like, we're in the negative, we're at net, we're in the positive, right? It's as far down as you go, as desperate as we are, Jesus can take that just as positive. Sometimes when we have faith and we come to a posture of, like the man in Matthew 9, I think it is, "Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." And we're willing to acknowledge both sides of it. I believe, yeah, as much as Lauren can possibly do that. But it's not going to be shiny and robust and perfect and 100%. The tank won't get filled because I'm not perfect. But I can go as much and as far and as long as I can in believing. And that gesture, that desire, drawing nearer to God, like the other slide, God works in exponents, not in additives. Like, God will exponentially do things the way God wants to, the way God will. And God will use our faith, and it will glorify him, just like it glorifies him when these people who have what reason do they have to believe in him? They have the hope that he's maybe, yeah, this kind of powerful Messiah that we've maybe heard, and I don't know if he is because a bunch of other people are saying they're the one too, and they've all gotten killed, and this one's still alive, so let's go with him. I mean, we have no idea how people are coming to be kind of trustworthy in this guy. And then a little more. They might see something and then go a little less. Because that's how we are as people. We kind of ebb and we flow. Verse 51. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, okay, religious leader, he's showing up to this guy's house. He did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James. Fun fact, also the three disciples who were at the Transfiguration. And when he goes in, the child's father and the brother are there also. So meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. This is a product of the culture. First century Israel, wailing, beating their breasts, mourning, loud outcry, not subtle, not chill at all. That's normal. This is how it would have looked for any type of situation where there is great agony. Okay? So they're just doing what they always do. And he says, "Well, stop wailing. She's not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. Knowing. That word knowing is so funny to me. They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Yes, using all of their senses as they are in limited human form. Thinking, yes, that she's dead. That's the only plausible thing. But they don't know Jesus. Verse 54. When he took her by the hand, he said, "My child, get up." Again, my child. Remember the woman was called? Daughter. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Okay. Just to be clear, and then we're going to really go through 9 and get far. No one in the Bible is resurrected except Jesus. We need to all be on the same page with this. Theologically, it matters for the event. The event is what, like Britannica will call it, the event of the resurrection. It matters. This has never happened before, and it hasn't happened since that Jesus is resurrected. That is Easter Sunday. We have moments like Jairus' daughter. Okay, we have moments like Lazarus. And however we want to approach these in terms of she was asleep, Lazarus, like, resuscitated, like, all of those things, you know who really likes to talk about that? Scott Engel. Give him a call. Not me. He'll talk to you for, like, however long you got. And he's talented, and he has done the research, but I just want to make sure we're all clear, because there are these moments that we come to Scripture, and if we confuse them with resurrection, then why show up on Easter? Why is the resurrection on Easter? Why is that the only one? Why does it matter? Why is that atoning for our sins? Because that is God doing something only God can do. Resurrection is something that the first, as it says, the first Adam and then the firstborn among the resurrected of the dead, that would be Jesus Christ. Something only Jesus can do is resurrection. And so when we share in the resurrection someday, when Jesus comes again the second time and you and I are resurrected, that will be because of the power of the one who can resurrect. For now, praise God, yes, that he came to the house in time and that all of the crowd didn't dissuade him from waking up or healing or whatever miracle and way you want to continue to learn from Scott Engel about the girl of Jairus' daughter. But it's super important that we're locked in and we're aware of what it means to be resurrected versus what it means to be resuscitated, raised from sleep, if this was sleep, that whole scenario, okay? And then finally, I want you to see in verse 51 through 52. And 53. Think about Jesus making his way into that house. Pushing someone aside left, you know, proverbially. Left and right, making his way in. He's got just who he wants with him. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly who this girl is. Why? Because he made her. Because Jesus is God. Part of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the beginning, Genesis. In that moment... Yeah, again, kind of, it's reminding me more of what Karen said also, like kind of like the 99 and the 1. The crowds are doing what? They're laughing. They're trying to know with their heads. We know that she's dead. They're using, like we would, like we don't have to give them a bad rap. We would totally do that too. I would do that. I would say, well, I already know, you know, from what I can see. Don't we say that a lot? We say that all the time. Think about that next time. From what I can see, blah, blah, blah. Maybe it's just me. I say that all the time. That's what it's like to be human. Again, Jesus doing things and saying things that, like, no one did. Jesus silencing their wailing. He knows that's the custom. He knows that's how they mourn. He knows that's how they process. And saying, stop. Just stop now. Doesn't that get your attention when people say that? Just stop now. And Jesus doing that out of love, powerful and gentle. Powerful and gentle. We go together. Yeah, David.
So when I read these two stories, in the first one he says your faith has healed you, and the second one he says if you believe you'll be healed. So it seems like Jesus heals people that have faith. Is that a thing?
Elaborate a little bit more on your last part.
Is he always healing people who have faith? Or is he healing everybody? Mm-hmm.
We're about to get to a part in the gospel where he goes into all these regions that are non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And it's the last, always start at the end and work back. The last verse is to go make disciples of everyone, Jews, Gentiles. Gentile, by definition, means folks who do not believe in Jesus in the way of the Jewish faith would, awaiting the coming Messiah, etc. They might believe in pagan gods, etc. Since I'm not God, I have no idea on how God heals or when or where or with whom. But what I can tell you from my reading of scripture is that starting with the end is a very helpful thing to constantly infuse back into this. If Jesus came for all in all caps. That's how I read this. So for these, we get these moments, and I'm so glad we do, where it links, yes, an end result to faith, but I think there are plenty of other pericopes in scripture where we will also see someone undeserved, unmerited, and they're receiving something called grace, because that's how we define grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor poured out upon someone and upon us. But great question, because they're clearly linked, and it's something that we need to continually remind ourselves is, God will do what God will do, and Jesus came to initiate and instigate this ministry for all caps, four corners of the world, even those who will shake their fist at God until the last day, still for them too. Okay, any other questions, thoughts, before we dive into chapter 9? Yeah.
When you were talking about only Jesus was resurrected, I've never thought about God as his daughter or Lazarus. Jesus resurrected because he had the power over death, but he just had the power over the people.
Yeah, very helpful point. But yep, back to the resurrection thing. And I'm slightly kidding. I will still take your calls and emails about resurrection. Of course. I'm just saying if you want to go at it for like 3 hours in this conversation, I know someone who would be glad to do that. That would be Scott Eagle. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Here we go, new chapter. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He wraps them into this ministry, including things that he does himself. Okay? This, a big word is participation. All of a sudden they're participating. Verse 3, and he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff. That just cracks me up. That's like, don't take your car, you know. But here, don't take your staff. No bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. It's kind of a funny one. If people don't welcome you, leave their town. Shake off the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they sent out and they went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Most of what he just said, I feel like we can understand, minus the staff, but, you know, use your imagination. When the town doesn't accept you, leave their town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Leave the town, shake the dust off your feet. In the class, I'm teaching Scott's class right after this, and we're talking a lot about when the world rejects, basically, as Christians. When the world doesn't accept, when the town doesn't welcome you, gosh darn it, with a candle and a bottle of wine, head right back out. That's basically how we would read this in modern day. I'm not Jesus, but when I look at this, I think what is underneath it, remember that's our task here, is always trying to discern what's underneath this. What does it actually mean? What does it mean for our hearts and the ways we live? In John 15, it says, when the world does not accept you, do not be surprised. Just don't. Just expect it. When the world doesn't expect you, remember, it didn't expect me. When the world hates you, remember it hated me first. When the world rejects you, remember it rejected me first. What he isn't so forward as to say, when the world persecutes you, he does say that. Remember they put me on a cross and I made them. That's a loaded part of one sentence of this, but I think it bears repeating. Because even when you come into a town and it feels like it could just be, you know, they had a bad taste in their mouth and you had a bad day and they didn't really welcome you and stuff, remember though that when he sends out the 12, just like when he calls the 12, this is not work for the faint of heart. This is not to check a box. It's not a, there's no agenda or table of contents to this type of ministry. It is with real people in real places, with people who are complicated and who are burdened by sin, all of us. So then we're all just constantly trying to love one another and extend each other grace that is sadly not as natural as it should be for us, as we wish it was. So yeah, okay, I can just imagine him saying, okay, you tried, you were faithful, you stayed in the same house with the same person, and your witness and your testimony will be what it is. We don't change it for the world, but we present it to the world, we offer it lovingly to the world, but when someone doesn't like it, we don't go back to the drawing board and make up a new Christian faith. Praise God. We go back to the drawing board and we say, okay, I could have done some things differently. I'm sure they could have done some things differently. And in the end, like Paul says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. It has to be the essentials. It has to be in line with Jesus says he's what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so when someone doesn't like it, and pro tip for all of us and a good reminder for myself, when we go places and we move about this world, and we offer the gospel or we express it in our words and our actions, and someone is just not their jam, I probably could have done some things differently. They probably could have done some things differently. But at the end of the day, we don't go back to the drawing board and say, oh, scratch that. Scratch that. We're going to, you know, next time I share the gospel, I'm leaving out that one part that made them uncomfortable. That's not the call. That's why the church exists. Christ has called the church into existence to be a place that doesn't waver, to be a place that reminds us of the truths of the Christian faith. And I am sure these guys wish they had a church, because right now they are the church. Think about that. Right now, these sends out the 12 topic is the future of the church. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. That is likely Jeremiah that they're thinking. But Herod said, I beheaded John, so who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jeremiah are the three people that everyone was anticipating some participation in this messianic approach. There is a lot of Old Testament history to that. It shouldn't surprise us. A very similar thing also happens with the Transfiguration, which we'll see if we get to it. The point is, Herod is still full of empty power, wanting to know where the powerful one is. Isn't that a hot take? But true. So then, verse 10. Here's this for our painting. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Isn't that so random? Don't you feel like we just missed a paragraph? Like Luke left something out, clearly. When they returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. And the crowds learned about it, and they followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed all those who needed healing. Hey, shout out David's question. There you go. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and they said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging because we're in a remote place." Let's pause there for a second. So Bethsaida is on the Sea of Galilee. That's why I selected this image, because you can see the nearness to the water. That's important. Not only because they're fishermen and that's their culture, and because I'm sure, as you're noticing, so much of the Galilean ministry includes healings, it includes preachings, it includes teachings, it includes miracles. So much of it. This is where Jesus is choosing to do his ministry, enacting the kingdom of God. Different sides of the Sea of Galilee minister to different people. Okay? So when we know we're in Capernaum, that's a very Jewish area. Like, a hotbed of the Jewish faith is in Capernaum. Now we're a little bit down the way. We're at Bethsaida. Crowds learn about it and they follow him. And like most of us, especially, can you even imagine if Jesus was an introvert? I mean, like all of us, he has his moments, right? He goes away on a boat to pray. He goes away on a mountain to pray, etc. But the unselfishness that he has when the crowds come, instead of saying, "Send them away, I'm overwhelmed, I'm claustrophobic," he welcomes them. And then, like any good rabbi, yes, but also anyone who has limited time with someone. Think about that. When you know you have limited time with someone, do you not feel so urgent to convey everything you possibly can? If you've ever had the experience of being with someone in their last, final weeks of life, or if you've been with someone before they went away to college, or you've been with someone before they got married, or right before they're about to have a baby, like any of these seasons, we sometimes start to notice, oh my gosh, I haven't told them, you know, these 30 things, these 30 things that I need to start teaching all of a sudden. And think about Jesus. When you have limited time with someone, and you have so much to say, so much to teach, so many expressions of love to give, grace to pour out, how fast can you go? It changes the way you would view a crowd, doesn't it? He's probably like, oh good. I can say it once and reach 5,000 people instead of speaking, 5,000 times with one-on-one. There's some efficiency to it. So as they come, the disciples, unsurprisingly, and again, we cannot be too hard on them, we would probably be the same way. And they're probably like brownie points for caring, because they're like, oh, dinner time, right? We should let everyone go. We should like adjourn the teaching that you've been doing, because it's happy hour out in the countryside, and like these people need to get their, pita bread and hummus and things to sustain themselves, because we've been here a while. I mean, think about that coloring to the text. So yeah, they're trying to, dismiss, maybe how y'all feel sometimes when I get going on a soapbox, like, wrap it up. They might be thinking that to Jesus, like, good teaching and all, but like, it's dinner time. And so here, we get to the point where he tells them, "Will you give them something to eat?" And they answer, just like the crowd with Jairus' daughter, "We know in our heads we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. From what we can see, we don't have enough. From our human perspective, yeah, this is bad math. It doesn't add up. There's no way in heck we're ever going to get all these people nourished with what we have." And of course, now we're told 5,000 men were there in antiquity. They never include the women and children, so you can take a multiplier. Some scholars think 18,000. I mean, just use your imagination. Many more than 5,000. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of 50 each." Listen how methodical Jesus is. And the disciples, of course, do what he says. They sat everyone down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. This should sound familiar. He gave thanks and he broke them. When he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Remember in communion, when we take up the bread, we break it, we bless it, and we give it. Because at this point, this is not only a foreshadowing of the Passover meal that will happen when Jesus does the same thing with his own body and blood, but this is the moment in which abundance resounds. It's not just enough. It's not net zero. It's not like 1-to-1 ratio. It's a resounding amount of abundance. 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over, showing that how powerful and gentle is our God. Yeah, they could go get their hummus somewhere else, but what if we gave them our loaves and fishes here? What if we gave of ourselves? What if I multiplied these? Like, if you want to know a lot about the nature of Jesus, listen to how he talks to his disciples. If you want to know what it would be like, what it is like, is when Jesus is with us. If you want to know what that's like in a new perspective, look closely. How does he talk to his friends? How does he talk to the people that he brings up to see him glorified in the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. When he reaches out and touches them, he says, you don't have to be afraid. Because we can trust Jesus no matter what, but if you want to feel that, it's these moments that's worth it. So with that, we'll leave here at verse 18. We will pray, and we will get right through. Oh, the transfiguration is next week. Awesome. Okay, would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, you are a God of resounding abundance. Thankfully, there is a person in our lives, you, the person of Christ, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in our lives, who can provide the abundance that nothing else and no one else can. And for that, we praise you. When the world doesn't accept us in our faith, when the world rejects us or doesn't like us in our town, remind us that you said it's okay to expect that. That is what comes as a cost as a disciple. Because on the other hand, the grace that overflows out of being a disciple is something like the phrase being heard said, son, your faith has healed you. Daughter, your faith has healed you. That you notice our faith. It's not lost on you. It's not absent. You're not ignorant to it. You're intimately related to us so deeply because you have made us for yourself, and we ought to constantly be reminding ourselves that our chief end is to grow nearer to you. And if that is our aspiration and that is our motivation, it will go so well with us. And I pray that for each person here and for the week they have ahead, that they would be bold and full of courage and wisdom, full of trust that you are a powerful and a gentle God, Christ, our Spirit. All this I pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.